All right, so we're back. And this time we're going to be taking a deep dive into Joel chapters 2 and 3.
Yeah, 2 and 3.
And you've given me some pretty interesting excerpts from a lecture by Robert Fenoy.
Right.
So we're going to be using that as our guide today as we kind of wade through these prophecies. And I have to say, I'm already intrigued.
Oh, good.
Because we're jumping right into a debate here in Joel 2.23b. And it's about whether or not, or whether God is giving autumn rains. Or a teacher for righteousness.
Right. And this is a great place to start because it really gets at the heart of how we interpret prophecy.
Okay.
When we're talking about the Bible. And so the Hebrew word mor is used in this verse.
Okay.
And it can mean either rain or teacher.
Hmm.
And what's really fascinating is that mor is used again later in the very same verse.
Wow.
To undeniably mean rain.
So we've got one word in the same verse that could have two different meanings.
Right. And you might think, well, does one word really change everything?
Yeah.
And the answer is yes.
Wow.
Because in ancient Hebrew, even small changes can have huge theological impacts. And so a lot of modern translations lean toward rain.
Okay.
Maybe because it just seems to fit the context.
Right.
But historically, Jewish scholars have interpreted this as teacher for righteousness, which could point to a messianic prophecy.
Okay. So now I'm a little confused because if this is a messianic prophecy, how does that fit with Jesus?
Right. And that's where things get really interesting because Fenoy throws in this curveball about the Qumran community and their teacher of righteousness.
Okay.
And this is really fascinating because Joel 2.23b is the only place in the entire Old Testament where we find that specific phrase.
Wow.
So could there be a connection? I don't know. But it's definitely something to think about.
Yeah, this is like already blowing my mind because we've got this debate between rain and teacher.
Uh-huh.
And now we're talking about ancient communities.
Right.
And, like, potentially hidden meanings.
Yeah.
I love this stuff.
I know. It's really interesting.
This is why I love these deep dives with you.
Me too.
But let's not forget the bigger picture here.
Right.
Fenoy makes this really compelling argument about a recurring theme in the Old Testament.
Okay.
And that theme is the connection between walking in God's covenant.
Okay.
The role as teachers and the blessing of rain.
Okay.
And he uses all these examples.
Right.
Like from Exodus 24.12, Leviticus 26.35, 1 Kings 8.3536, to show how these ideas are woven together throughout Scripture.
Yeah. And it really challenges the assumption that this idea of a teacher doesn't fit in this passage.
Right. So he's basically saying that just because it says teacher in the middle of all this stuff about rain.
Right.
It doesn't necessarily mean that it's out of place or that it's strange.
Exactly. And it adds another layer
to
our understanding of Joel 2.23b.
Okay, I'm already like, my mind is spinning
with
all this information, but I think it's good stuff.
It is good stuff.
So let's kind of fast forward a little bit here.
Okay.
To Joel 2.2832, where we get this huge prophecy about the Holy Spirit being poured out in the last days.
Yes, this is a big one.
Yeah, it's a big one.
Everyone's heard this one.
Yeah.
I'm
not sure I totally understand it, though.
Well, you're not alone. There are a ton of different interpretations floating around.
Yeah.
Some people say that it was fully realized at Pentecost, and others say that it's still to come.
Right.
Fenoy actually lists 5 main approaches to interpreting this passage.
Wow.
And it's really fascinating to see how this one verse has fueled debate for centuries.
Wow.
But the core idea is very clear.
Okay.
God's Spirit will be available to all.
Okay.
Not just a select few.
Okay.
And this really ushers in a new era.
Because it seems like in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit only showed up for very specific people.
Yes.
And very specific tasks.
Right. Very specific purposes.
Yeah. And here we're seeing the Spirit being poured out on all flesh.
Right. All flesh.
So that's a pretty significant shift.
It is a significant shift. And Peter in Acts 2.47 directly connects Pentecost to Joel's prophecy.
Uh-huh.
He even uses that phrase, in the last days.
Yeah.
So this has led some scholars to believe in a continuous fulfillment, meaning that the prophecy began at Pentecost and continues to unfold.
So Pentecost was like the opening act.
Right.
But the play isn't over yet.
Right, exactly. Okay. And it really raises a fascinating question about the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament.
Okay.
Was it absent? Was it inactive?
Right.
Fenoy brings up some compelling arguments from a scholar named Leon Wood, who suggests that just because we don't see explicit mentions of regeneration by the Spirit doesn't mean it wasn't happening. And he points to people like Abraham and David who exhibit what we might call fruits of the Spirit, even way back then.
So maybe the Spirit was working behind the scenes.
That's the idea.
Okay.
So Wood argues that what's truly new in the New Testament is the baptism of the Spirit, which is the radical event that began at Pentecost and essentially birthed the church as a distinct entity. And he sees this baptism of the Spirit as the force that creates unity among believers and empowers them for global gospel proclamation.
So it's like before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was like this solo artist showing up for specific gigs.
Yes.
And now it's like this full orchestra playing a symphony of God's power.
Exactly.
That's amazing.
It really is.
That's really cool. So before we move on, though, I'm really struck by how much is packed into these first few verses of Joel chapter 2.
Yeah.
I mean, we've got prophecy, we've got symbolism, we've got debates over interpretation.
Yeah.
And this mind-blowing shift in how we understand the role of the Holy Spirit.
It's a lot.
It's a lot to process.
Yes.
But it's also really exciting.
Yes, it is. Mm-hmm.
So I'm curious to hear what's standing out to you the most so far.
Yeah, I think it's just really amazing to me how we're already seeing these themes of judgment, but also hope and restoration. And how they're like intertwined.
Right.
And it makes me wonder, you know, what's in store for us as we continue to dive deeper into these chapters.
I'm with you on that one.
Right.
Okay, so let's keep diving.
Sounds good.
One thing that's been on my mind is this complex relationship between Israel and the church.
Right.
It's a topic that I think is often debated and misunderstood.
Mm-hmm.
What's Vinoy's take on this?
Well, he cautions against creating too much separation.
Okay.
He believes it's all one people of God.
Okay.
But with different expressions.
All right.
National in the Old Testament, and then something bigger than national borders in the New Testament.
Okay.
He calls the church supranational, meaning that it transcends earthly boundaries and unites people from all nations under the banner of Christ.
Okay. So like one family with two branches.
Exactly. One family with two branches.
Okay. I like that analogy.
Yeah.
But now I'm wondering, how does this all tie back to Joel 2:30-32?
Okay.
Where we can counter these cosmic signs that precede the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Right.
And it seems like these signs are yet to be fulfilled.
Uh-huh.
While the outpouring of the Spirit, at least in some sense, has already begun.
Right.
How do we make sense of this apparent disconnect?
Right. Well, that's where this idea of prophetic time perspective comes in.
Yeah.
Basically, it means that events belonging to the same era, in this case, the last days, can be separated by an unspecified period of time.
So the pouring out of the Spirit and the day of the Lord are both part of this last days era.
Yes.
But they're not necessarily happening back to back?
Right. Think of it as a two-act play.
Okay.
The pouring out of the Spirit sets the stage for the final act, which is the day of the Lord.
Okay.
But there's an intermission of sorts.
Right.
A time for God's purposes to unfold on earth.
That makes a lot of sense, actually.
Hi.
I like that.
Yeah.
And this makes me think of that quote by Herman Babin.
Oh, yeah.
Where he compares the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to creation and incarnation in terms of significance.
Wow. Yeah, he actually calls it the third great work of God.
Wow.
Elevating it to the same level as those foundational events.
Wow.
And it really shows just how crucial the Spirit's work is to God's plan for humanity.
Wow, that was powerful.
It is.
It makes you realize we're living in a pretty pivotal time.
Absolutely we are.
But we're not done yet.
Right.
Let's shift gears now.
Okay.
And tackle Joel chapter 3.
All right.
Where things get really intense with talk of judgment and a final showdown.
Yeah, the stakes get a lot higher in chapter 3.
Sounds like we're heading into the climax of the story.
We are.
Ready.
Let's go. So welcome back to our deep dive into Joel chapters 2 and 3.
Yeah, it's amazing how much we unpacked in just the first part of this.
I know, right? We've already covered so much ground, from textual debates and messianic prophecies to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and that complex relationship between Israel and the church.
Right. But before we jump into chapter 3, I want to circle back to something you mentioned about the the restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem.
Okay.
It's mentioned in Joel 3:1, but it seems connected to themes we were discussing back in chapter 2.
Right.
What's the connection there?
That's a great question. And I think to understand that connection, we need to rewind a bit.
Okay, let's rewind.
And look at Joel 2.18, which is a verse that really sets the tone for the rest of the chapter.
Okay, so what's so special about Joel 2.18?
Well, it's where we encounter this pivotal question.
Okay.
Is the Lord's jealousy for his land and his pity for his people something that happened in the past?
Okay.
As a response to repentance, or is it something yet to come?
Hmm.
You see, some scholars interpret this verse as a past event,
okay,
pointing to a specific time when God delivered Israel.
Uh-huh.
But Vannoy makes a strong case for the future interpretation.
Ah, so it's another one of those time perspective puzzles we often encounter.
Right, exactly.
In prophetic literature.
It is.
I'm starting to see a pattern here, but why does it matter if it's past or future?
Yeah, that's a good question.
What difference does it make?
Well, it impacts how we understand the whole chapter.
Okay.
You see, if we take verse 18 as a past event,
right,
it clashes with later verses like 2.26b, where it says, never again will my people be shamed.
Right.
And the history of the Jewish people, unfortunately, is filled with instances of shame and suffering.
Yeah.
Since the time of Joel. So if God already delivered and restored them as described in verse 18,
right,
then how do we make sense of these later statements?
Yeah, I see what you mean. It just didn't add up.
It doesn't.
So Vannoy is suggesting that the entire chapter is pointing towards the future.
That's exactly right.
Are we talking end times here?
That's exactly right.
Okay.
By viewing the whole chapter through that eschatological lens,
right,
remember, that just means we're talking about prophecies related to the end times.
Right.
It becomes much more consistent.
Okay.
It allows us to see even the imagery of locusts in verses 111.
Oh, wow.
As symbolic of armies that will come against Israel in the end times.
Okay.
Leading to that final restoration.
So those locusts aren't just a historical plague.
Right.
But like a representation of a future conflict.
Exactly.
Okay, so we're talking about that day of the Lord we mentioned earlier.
Precisely. And that brings us back to your earlier question about the restoration of the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem.
Right.
Vannoy sees this restoration as directly linked to the events surrounding the day of the Lord.
Okay.
It's not just about material restoration.
Right.
But a complete renewal of God's people and their relationship with him.
Okay.
And as we talked about before, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a key part of that process. It's
yep.
like God is setting the stage,
yeah.
preparing his people for that final act.
Okay, that makes sense. And it also adds like another layer of urgency.
Right.
And intensity to the text.
Exactly.
We're not just reading about some historical event.
Right.
But about a future showdown with cosmic implications.
Right.
This is intense stuff.
It is intense stuff.
So I think it deserves to spend a little bit of time talking about the day of the Lord.
Okay.
Can we unpack that phrase a little
yeah,
bit more?
Yeah, sure.
It seems like a pretty big deal in both chapters 2 and 3.
Yeah, it is.
From what I've gathered, it's this time of divine intervention.
Uh-huh.
Judgment for the wicked, but also salvation for God's people.
You got it.
Is that right?
That's exactly right. It's a central theme
okay.
in Old Testament prophecy.
Okay.
It's a day that evokes both awe and dread.
Wow.
Because it represents a reckoning,
uh-huh.
but also a new beginning. Uh-huh. And Vannoy points out that Joel gives us not one, but three distinct descriptions of the day of the Lord.
Three descriptions.
Three descriptions.
Okay. That seems like a lot to unpack.
It is, but don't worry. We'll break it down.
Okay.
Think of it as three different angles on the same event.
Okay.
Each highlighting a different aspect.
Okay.
The first description in Joel 2.1-7
okay.
focuses on the devastating consequences of sin and rebellion.
Okay.
Joel uses some seriously vivid language here.
Okay.
Day of darkness and gloom,
right.
thick darkness, distress.
Wow.
He even describes the earth quaking and the heavens trembling.
Wow, he doesn't sugarcoat it, does he?
He does not.
It sounds pretty terrifying.
It does sound terrifying, but remember, even amidst these pronouncements of judgment,
okay.
there are glimpses of God's mercy.
Okay.
In Joel 2.1-14,
uh-huh.
he calls for repentance.
Okay.
Urging the people to rend their hearts.
Right.
And return to the Lord.
Yeah.
Emphasizing God's willingness to forgive.
So it's not a hopeless situation.
It's not a hopeless situation.
There's still a chance for people to turn back to God and avoid the worst of it.
That seems to be the message.
Okay, that's a little bit comforting.
It is.
Amidst all the doom and gloom imagery?
Right.
Okay, so that was description number one.
Right.
What about the second description of the day of the Lord?
The second description is found in Joel 2.28-3.2.
Okay.
And it's where you encounter that pivotal prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, the prophecy that Peter connects to Pentecost in Acts 2.
Exactly.
It's a game changer because it shifts the focus from judgment to a promise of divine empowerment and renewal.
Right.
So even though the day of the Lord is still looming,
uh-huh.
there's this glimmer of hope, this sense that something new and amazing is about to break forth.
That's a good way to put it.
It's like a ray of light piercing through the darkness.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm starting to see how these different descriptions of the day of the Lord work together to paint a bigger picture.
That's exactly right. It's not a one-dimensional event.
Okay.
But a multifaceted process that unfolds over time.
Okay.
And remember, this outpouring of a spirit isn't just for a select few.
Right.
Joel talks about it being poured out on all people.
Right.
Men and women, young and old, regardless of their background.
Wow, that's a radical concept. Like, God is saying everyone is invited to this party.
Right.
The Spirit is for everyone.
It's a beautiful picture of God's grace.
Yeah, it makes you wonder, what would the world look like?
Right.
If everyone truly experienced the transforming power of the Holy Spirit?
That is a great question.
That leads us to the third and final description of the Day of the Lord.
Right.
Which Vannoy places in Joel 3.1-21.
Okay.
Okay, bring on the final act. What does this last description reveal?
This is where we encounter the most explicit imagery of a judgment.
Okay.
And the final showdown between God and the nations that oppose him and his people.
All right.
Vannoy highlights the significance of the Valley of Jehoshaphat.
Okay.
Mentioned in Joel 3.2 as the place where this confrontation will occur.
Is that a real place?
That's where things get interesting.
Okay.
It's not clear if this valley is a literal location or a symbolic representation.
Hmm.
The name itself means the Lord has judged.
Oh, wow.
So many scholars, including Vannoy, believe it points towards more symbolic interpretation.
Okay.
It's the place of divine judgment.
Okay.
Wherever that may be.
So it's more about the event itself than the specific location.
Exactly. It's like the cosmic courtroom.
Wow.
Where God will render his final verdict.
Okay, that's intense.
It is intense.
So what will this final judgment look like? Any more vivid imagery?
Oh, there's plenty of that.
Okay.
Joel describes a decisive victory for the Lord.
Uh-huh.
A time when he will vanquish his enemies.
Okay.
And establish his kingdom on earth.
Wow.
It's a scene of both judgment and salvation.
Uh-huh.
God vindicating his people.
Okay.
And ushering in a new era of peace and righteousness.
That's quite a finale.
It is.
So we've got these three distinct descriptions of the Day of the Lord, each one building on the previous, revealing a different aspect of this monumental event.
Exactly.
And as we wrap up this part of our deep dive.
Okay.
I have to ask, how do we as believers live in light of all this?
Yeah.
It's easy to get caught up in the drama and the intensity of these prophecies, but how do we apply these truths to our everyday lives? Where do we even begin?
It's a great question, and one that I think a lot of believers grapple with.
Yeah.
You know, how do we balance the urgency of preparing for the day of the Lord with the reality that we're also called to live in the power of the Spirit right here, right now?
That's exactly what I'm wrestling with.
Yeah.
Because on one hand, we're told to be watchful and prepared for the Lord's return, which could happen at any moment.
Right.
But on the other hand, we're also called to be agents of God's kingdom in the present.
Yes.
To bring healing and transformation to the world around us.
Right.
It's like, how do we live in the already, but also prepare for the not yet?
It's a delicate balance, for sure.
Yeah.
But before we jump into that, I want to pause here for a moment.
Okay.
And give you, our listener, a chance to reflect.
Okay.
How do you personally balance these two realities in your own life?
Right.
How do you stay watchful and prepared for the Lord's return while also living in the power of the Spirit in the present?
Yeah, that's a great question.
Take a moment to ponder this question.
Yeah.
We'll be right back with the final part of our deep dive.
Okay.
And we'll explore some possible answers together.
Okay, so we're back and we're in the home stretch here of our exploration of Joel chapters 2 and 3.
Yeah, we've covered a lot of ground.
We have.
Prophecy, symbolism, judgment.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it's mind-blowing stuff.
It really is. Joel paints such a vivid picture of God's power and plan for humanity.
He really does.
You know, I've been thinking a lot about this idea of prophetic time perspective that we discussed earlier.
Yeah.
It's such a mind-bender, but it makes so much sense.
Yeah.
When you consider how God operates outside of our limited human understanding of time.
Right. It's key to understanding how seemingly disparate events can fit into God's grand narrative.
Right, like pieces of a puzzle.
It
scattered across time, but ultimately forming a cohesive picture.
That's a great way to put it.
It's like God's the ultimate architect designing this incredible masterpiece, and we're just catching glimpses of it here and there.
I like that.
And one of those glimpses is found in Joel 2.2832,
right,
where we see this powerful connection between the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the Day of the Lord.
Right, those two huge events are linked,
yeah,
but not necessarily happening back to back.
Right, we've already experienced the first one, the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost,
uh-huh,
but we're still waiting for that second one, the Day of the Lord, with all its cosmic signs and final judgment.
And that's where prophetic time perspective helps us make sense of it all.
Right.
Both events belong to the same era, the last days, but they're separated by an unspecified period of time.
So we're kind of in this in-between time, this era of the Spirit, where we're experiencing the first fruits of God's kingdom,
yeah.
but we're also waiting for its full consummation.
Uh-huh.
It's exciting, but also a bit unsettling.
It is a time that requires both watchfulness and engagement.
Right.
We need to be prepared for the Lord's return,
uh-huh.
but also actively participating in his kingdom work here and now.
Yeah.
It's a delicate balance.
It is. You know, and I'm sure our listener might be thinking,
uh-huh.
okay, this is all fascinating, but what does it have to do with my life?
Right.
These ancient prophecies can feel a bit abstract,
uh-huh.
but I think they speak to our current reality in a very powerful way.
Yeah, I look around. The world is filled with uncertainty, conflict, and a sense of impending crisis.
Right.
Doesn't it feel like we're living in the last days?
Yeah, it really does.
In a very real and tangible way.
It does, but amidst all the turmoil, there are also these glimmers of hope.
Uh-huh.
People working for justice, showing compassion, fighting for a better world.
Yeah.
It's like we're seeing both the darkness and the light intensifying.
Yeah.
So how are we as believers supposed to respond to all of this?
Right.
Where do we even begin?
Well, I think Joel offers us some practical guidance.
Okay.
First, he calls us to repentance.
Okay.
Remember, the day of the Lord isn't just about God's judgment on the wicked.
Right.
It's also about his purification of his own people.
So it's like a wake-up call reminding us to examine our own hearts and lives.
Yeah.
To turn away from anything that hinders our relationship with God.
Exactly. It's about aligning ourselves with God's will, becoming the kind of people who reflect his character in a world that desperately needs to see it.
And that leads us to the second point of guidance.
Okay.
The promise of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
We're not in this alone.
We are not.
We have the power of the Spirit within us, empowering us to live lives of courage, compassion, and hope.
Yes.
Even when things feel dark.
The Spirit is the wellspring of life and renewal.
Yes.
It's the fuel that empowers us to make a difference in the here and now.
And finally, I think Joel calls us to persevere.
Yes.
He reminds us that even though the day of the Lord may seem distant, it's coming.
It is.
We need to stand firm in our faith, not grow weary in doing good.
Right.
And keep our eyes fixed on Jesus.
He is the anchor of our hopes, the one who will ultimately triumph over all evil.
Right. Knowing this, we can face the challenges of our time with courage and confidence.
Absolutely.
It's inspiring, really, even though Joel paints this intense picture of judgment and a final showdown.
Right.
He also offers incredible hope.
He does.
And remember, the Spirit who empowered those first believers in Acts is the same Spirit at work in us today.
That's right.
Guiding us, strengthening us, prompting us to be agents of God's kingdom in our own time and place.
Absolutely.
That's a powerful truth to hold on to. We're part of something bigger than ourselves.
Yes, we are.
Something that transcends time and space. We're part of God's grand stories of redemption, and he's invited us to play a role in it.
And what a privilege that is.
It is.
To be instruments of his grace and love in a world that desperately needs it.
Well, dear listener, I hope this deep dive into Joel has been as thought-provoking and encouraging for you as it has been for us.
Me too.
It's been quite a journey.
It really has.
And until next time, will you continue to seek understanding, dive deep into God's word, and live in the transformative power of the Holy Spirit.